Father, we're grateful to you always for this time to gather with friends and people of the Word, people who love your Word, who love you, and we just thank you so much for this book that gives us so much insight into the kind of protection and grace that you show those of your people who have been, over the years of history, put in situations where they're having to face the pagan culture around them. And in many ways, that's what we're facing in our own time. Give us insight and give us understanding of the things that we look at tonight as we converse and study this passage of Scripture that you've given us. And thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we started in on chapter 1, and we got as far as verse 7. We're going to get a little more aggressive today, and we're going to cover the remainder of the chapter. Verse 8 through 21, which I've entitled, "The Lord Gives His Servants Grace." And as you're probably already catching on to the pattern, I'm going to start off by reading the entire section. We will read it in the NIV so you get kind of a more free translation, and then we'll go verse by verse with the ESV so that we get a more literal translation, kind of get the best of both worlds. There's my way of thinking about it. Let me begin and read. "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men, young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.' Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see.' So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." So there's our text for today. Go back to the beginning. And in the ESV it reads, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." So last week we saw that the young men undergoing the training, which includes Daniel and his three friends and a number of others, apparently, there was a lot of strenuous requirements, study, intense learning going on, but there was at least a few perks. And one of the perks, one of the benefits of being in this group was you got to eat the food given to the king, and you got to drink the wine given to the king. You've got to know that was probably the finest food and drink in the land. But here we see in our text today that Daniel was unwilling to defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. So one of the perks is something that Daniel felt a qualm about doing. And The curious thing is the text does not tell us why Daniel believed that the king's food and wine would defile him. Now, I'll tell you, and maybe you're like me, maybe not, but I had a theory about this, but when I look at the commentaries, of course, they have endless speculation about what might be the reason, right? That's what commentaries do. They try to figure out reasons and try to explain it. My first thought was that the king's food was ceremonially unclean according to the standards of the Mosaic Law. I mean, that seems pretty likely. The Mosaic Law has very stringent standards, as you're well aware. And I listed some passages there. I didn't read them all out. But, you know, there's first of all, there's certain foods they can't eat. Like, we know you can't eat hogs. so much for Arkansas, right? And there were certain preparations. They couldn't eat animals unless the blood had been drained and so on. There's a lot of stringent requirements, and the Babylonians undoubtedly violated those requirements. And so it's not surprising that the food they would be served would probably not be food that they could eat according to the Mosaic Law. So that was my first thought. And I think even a little introduction, the video I played for you all, they had a plate with a pig on it, you know, and they kind of implied that too. Well, the commentaries point out that the Mosaic Law do not forbid the drinking of wine. Now, except in the case of a Nazarite vow, there's an exception there in Numbers chapter 6. But generally speaking, Jews were free to drink wine. So why would he have a qualm about, okay, we get the food, but why the wine? And so that suggests that maybe the food laws, if they were a part of the issue, maybe they're only part of the issue. And so we think, well, what will be some other reasons? Well, another reason that some have suggested is that the king's food may have come, in fact, more than likely came, from the Babylonian temple and would have been food having been sacrificed to an idol. And this could cause a problem for a Jew thinking that, you know, by eating this food, he's in effect, you know, participating in idolatry in a sense. But the problem with that theory is the vegetables would have been offered also. Everything would have been offered. So he's really not getting out of the problem if he takes the vegetables instead of the meat. Who cares? It's all been offered. And so there's one other view, and I won't go on endlessly about this. I found it interesting and curious. There's one other view that many of the commentaries thought to be the best explanation. Is it the best? I don't know. But this is what many of them thought was the best, and it makes some sense. Here's the thought. According to this view, Daniel and his friends avoided the luxurious diet at the king's table as a way of protecting themselves from being ensnared by the temptations of Babylonian culture. And so they used their distinctive diet, eating vegetables only, as a way of retaining their distinctive identity as Jewish exiles and avoiding complete assimilation into the Babylonian culture, which was the king's goal with these conquered subjects. They're trying to get them into that culture and trying to draw them completely in. You're gonna learn our history, you're gonna learn our language, we're gonna give you new names. They're trying to immerse them, brainwash, if you will. And the theory is here that Daniel's trying to keep, in an area where he can't help what they call him by his name. He's being forced to study the material. Some of it is contrary to Jewish teaching and so forth. He's living with all that, but it's just one area where he's holding out. And what this view has to its favor, I think, is the food laws and many of the distinctives that God put on the nation of Israel, which in the new covenant, of course, has been removed. You know, we don't have restrictions on the food like they had. Mark chapter 7, all foods are declared clean. You know about that. The reason for the distinctiveness was to, in a sense, sort of separate them from the world, give them a distinctive nature to pull them away. And so Daniel may be operating in the spirit of that, if this is the true idea. Because this restricted diet continually reminded themselves that in this time of testing, they were the people of God in a foreign land. They were dependent for their food and for their very lives, in fact, on not Nebuchadnezzar, but God. And so they saw it as a reminder, if that's the thing. Maybe it's a combination of those things. But regardless of why, and the fact of the matter is, we don't really have to know why. We want to know why because we're curious people. Why would he do that? Yeah. All we have to know is Daniel believed that it violated his conscience to eat the food, and therefore he was not willing to eat it. End of story. So that we know enough to progress into the text. We do the speculation because it interests us. So regardless of why he had the convictions he did, we see that he sought permission from his overseers to act on those convictions because, you know, they're requiring the food unless something else is set up. And when we see how he approached this issue with his authorities, he doesn't display any fanaticism, doesn't display any rudeness. He makes a request, he candidly, he's out front. He said, look, I have a conviction about this. And he asked for help from what the ESV calls the chief of eunuchs. There's different ways of translating that. You might have noticed the NIV was something like chief of staff or something like that. It's the same idea. It's the kind of the overseer of these trainees. And at this point, as throughout his life, Daniel shows himself to be a gracious person. He doesn't get in the guy's face. He doesn't, you know, call him a rotten heathen. You know, he presents his case reasonably and tries to win the guy. At the same time, he never compromises his principles, though. He doesn't compromise, but at the same time, he doesn't use his principles that he committed to as a cloak for rudeness or fanaticism. And unfortunately, sometimes Christians, they get so caught up in their devotion to what they believe that they end up offending people by the way they go about making their case. And Daniel doesn't do that. And so in keeping this kind of balance, I think he demonstrates maturity, and I think he's admirable in that, and I think it's something we could imitate to think about how we approach people sometimes. We don't have to be needlessly offensive. Stand by your convictions. Let people know where you stand. Don't compromise. But you can do it in a way that shows respect. You can do it in a way that it shows consideration. You explain to people where you're coming from. And maybe they still may hate you. Okay, fine. But at least you made the effort, right? So the text progresses, verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And first thing we want to see here is that very first phrase, God gave. This seems to be a thematic expression that we see, especially in chapter 1 already. We saw it in verse 2 and 17. God is seen to be involved at crucial points by giving. In each case, God is giving something to someone. Of course, we saw last week, God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That was the giving God did there. That was his involvement. We're going to get to this passage in verse 17 today. It talks about the four youths and how God gave them learning and skill and literature and wisdom, gave Daniel understanding of visions and dreams. We're going to talk about all that later. But here, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs, the big guy just below Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, favor and compassion. Favor just means loyalty, kindness, enduring love, mercy. Compassion includes a sort of tenderness like a good mother or father would have for their children. So what's happening here is there's a man who's in charge of Daniel, and this man has a very favorable, kind, compassionate attitude toward Daniel. Now you can look at that from the human standpoint and say, well, Daniel was a decent guy and he did what he was supposed to do and he sort of earned that attitude. But this is telling us that God sovereignly worked in that situation, maybe through Daniel, but other things, to create that kind of an attitude. And as you go through life, you're going to encounter people. And sometimes you encounter people that just seem to hate you for no reason. Other times you encounter people who just seem to like you. Have you encountered that? You know, I've met at times and I thought, why does that person even like me? You know, sometimes that's just God granting you a favor. And God granted Daniel that kind of favor. God sovereignly works to bring, yeah.
One of the comments that I made in mine was, this verse points out that God works even in the unregenerate. They still have the remains of God's image that was given to them, to Adam in creation. They still have a conscience and some knowledge of God's law, even as Romans 1. They can do things that are good, but God ultimately worked through it to provide for his people while they were in exile.
Yeah, that's a good observation, and we see a lot of examples of that. Yeah.
In chapter 10 and verse 2, Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks. This is after Cyrus has been, this is in the third year of Cyrus king. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And he says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself for a full 3 weeks. So he's abstaining.
Yes, in that case he was, yeah.
So if he's abstaining,
it means he eventually did.
He apparently at some place along the way was partaking, but now he's abstaining because of the fear of mourning.
Yeah, in fact, there was a commentary that pointed that out. Yeah, that's right. So apparently this for a season. There's a lot of mystery here. We don't know exactly, but yeah. And whatever the case, of course, your point again, Jerry. Yeah, you think about Cyrus himself. There was an unbeliever. God called him such, and yet God used him to deliver his people. Yeah, so God does that. He works through the unregenerate. Notice the chief of eunuchs' response to Daniel's request is, it's not an outright refusal, is it? He points out a problem, but by implication, leaves open the possibility of granting Daniel's request if the problem can be taken care of. And so, while sympathetic to Daniel's concern to avoid defilement, the chief of eunuchs knows the king will hold him responsible for the four Israelites if they look worse than the other candidates. That's his concern. Indeed, he says that granting this request could cost him his life. That's what he means by endanger my head. You know, it's like the Queen of Hearts, off for the head. Right? And the king Nebuchadnezzar had that kind of authority and power. We don't see that kind of power in our government as a rule today. Off with your head. He literally, his life was in danger. So he's like, Daniel, I like you. I appreciate what you want to do here, but I'm a little bit worried about what's going to happen to me if this thing goes south on us and you guys end up suffering physically as a result of eating this other food that you want to eat. But I don't think he actually denies the request. At least there's no indication in the text that he does. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned over Daniel. So now we have sort of a structure of authority here. You've got the chief of staff or chief of eunuchs. You've got this sort of steward who's sort of an under authority who's directly over Daniel and his friends. So Daniel goes to the underling guy who's still over him. And he says in verse 12, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Let's just try this. See what happens. So what Daniel's doing here, he's trying to find a way to avoid the consequences that the chief of eunuch rightly fears. I mean, that's a legitimate fear he has, and Daniel recognizes that. Daniel shows wisdom by suggesting a plan to the steward who serves the chief of eunuchs. The plan doesn't insult the king. It doesn't endanger the chief of eunuchs or the steward. And it doesn't compromise his or his friend's convictions. So Daniel thinks this thing through. He understands what's going on with each of the different individuals involved here. And he crafts a plan. And I call this a win-win, right? Or win-win-win-win. In other words, Daniel crafts a plan that protects everyone concerned. Again, a good demonstration of how we can behave in circumstances when we're faced with this kind of thing in a work environment or whatever other environment you may find yourself. where there's conflict, there's disagreement, there are problems. One thing that's important to do, understand where everybody's coming from. That doesn't mean you can cater to everybody, it just depends on what their reasons are, but at least you can understand what everybody's concerns are. Only then can you begin to think about how to address everyone's concern. That's exactly what Daniel does here. And in the end, this plan will also demonstrate to the chief of eunuchs and the steward that God watches over his servants. So this is a way of, if you would think in our terminology, of witnessing to those who are over him. Because he's saying, hey, God will take care of us. We have confidence in God. And they're like, wow, you're gonna hang it out there. And he does. And notice that all four of the exiles, Daniel and all three of his friends, are the ones who will be participating in this proposal. They're all named there. And there's to be a time limit, 10 days. So this is a test. It's not a permanent decision. He's just saying, let's just do an experiment here. And it's a period short enough not to arouse suspicion, but long enough to at least show results. So it's a reasonable test period. And after 10 days, the steward can decide what's the best course of action, right? And I point out here, the word translated vegetables here is the Hebrew word zera'o, which comes from the Hebrew word for seed, which is zera. You can even see in my transliteration the similarity of the two words. And it refers to something that comes from and contains seed. It's normally translated vegetables, and I don't have a complaint about that, but it could be a little bit broader in terms of what we call a semantic range of meanings it could have. It could mean grain, vegetables, or non-meat products generally. It's a broad term. Basically, then, the word describes common food made from grain, the most fundamental part of any diet. Likewise, I'll drink water, the most fundamental of all food. He's asking for a very, very basic diet here. And the point is not to figure out what sort of health food they ate. I've seen people go after this, you know, like, oh, this is, we got to figure out what that food was. And what, made him healthy. I don't think that's the point. Rather, I think the point is they will eat and drink what God allows. That's what they're concerned about. It's not that they've studied the vegetables and look at the nutrients and, you know, like things we like to do. They're just concerned what's going to please God or displease God. And by stating that this is how they will avoid defilement, the four invite their supervisor to see that God, the God they serve, can provide what they need through the most basic sustenance, just grain and water. They also invite God to protect his name by protecting them. Sometimes we get in this position where we're facing situations beyond our control. We have nothing left to do. We say, God, this is up to you. I have tried to be responsible. I've done what I know to do. Your name's on the hook here. Do what you will. And this whole scheme offers the book's first glimpse into the wisdom Daniel possesses. This really shows Daniel, it's giving us a good introduction to who Daniel is and the kind of guy that he is, the kind of thought he puts into things, the kind of wisdom that he shows, the kind of character that he has. So continuing on in the passage, verse 14, so he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days, that's the steward. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them the vegetables. The experiment was done, right? And the final proof of God's kindness and compassion towards Daniel and his friends was that Daniel's plan succeeded. There was a risk there. It didn't have to succeed, did it? Number one, the steward agrees to the plan. That was the first thing. I mean, he could have presented the plan and the steward says, eh. Not that, couldn't have had it. The plan wouldn't have gone off the ground in that case. But the steward agreed to it. But not only that, at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in appearance and fatter. Now, I know in our society, fat is seen as unhealthy. But in a society like this one, fat is seen as prosperity, as health. People who are eating well, that's the idea. So what we're talking about here is better in appearance and healthy. Two of the chief qualifications that Nebuchadnezzar gave in the first place when they were choosing individuals. Remember back in verse 4, He wants people without blemish and of good appearance. He wants them looking good. He wants them not having any kind of problems. And that's fulfilled, more so than the other candidates. So therefore, the steward let them continue eating and drinking what they requested. Some have tried to see in this account a statement about the benefits of eating vegetables. Now, again, I don't think that's the point. I think in context, the point is that God miraculously intervened to bless the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends. I don't think this is a statement about vegetables are better for you, therefore, you know. I think this is a statement about God is faithful and he will protect his people in miraculous ways sometimes if needed. Verse 17, as for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So now it sort of pulls back and it draws this contrast between what God gave all four of the individuals, Daniel and his three friends, and then what God gave to Daniel alone. Daniel was more endowed and more gifted. All four of them made progress in literature and wisdom. We saw that as a part of their study. But Daniel was also favored with understanding of visions and dreams. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So the abilities that these four have, you have to see this is not some innate superiority that these young men possessed. I mean, undoubtedly they had ability, but they're pictured here as gifts God gave, there's that expression again, to them. They gave them the ability to learn. He gave them skill. Now, that being said, they did have to work to develop the skill. We're not saying it just got dumped into their head and it was just all there. There's always work involved in learning and understanding. But the point is, if you don't have the gifting, if you don't have the skill, if you don't have the ability, you can do a lot of work and not make much progress, you know? I mean, I've seen this in the work environment sometimes. I had a lady one time who, she just really wanted to be a computer programmer. She just thought that sounded really cool. She wasn't one, but she wanted to learn to be one. So she worked in the office and she had some time and I would show her how to do programming. And bless her heart, that lady never was going to get out of program. She just didn't have the mind for it, you know? And you have to have a knack. And that's something God gives. And that's something he gave to these four.
They'd already been judged to be full of wisdom.
They're what?
They were already judged to be skillful in wisdom.
That's how they got selected in the first place, right?
That's right.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So they're sharp individuals. And, of course, that was from God as well. But then he's equipping him in this particular situation and circumstance to use that wisdom and that ability. And so, as they're taught by their instructors, they're being taught true things, but they're also being taught a bunch of garbage. Pagan ideas and practice, witchcraft and sorcery. We saw this last week. But they're being taught some stuff that's useful and valuable. And this is the nature of education, even in our day. You go to college, you will learn, probably, a lot of really good things, but you're also going to learn a lot of garbage. And you've got to be able to sort through it. And so the learning and skill which God gave them, I believe, included discernment. That is the ability to accept what was true and reject what was false in their instruction. And as Jerry and I like to say, it's you swallow the fruit and spit out the seed, right? I mean, that's a common expression. It's not just the two of us, but that's the idea. In other words, don't just reject across the board something somebody has to say because they have a lot of bad ideas. Listen to them, understand them, evaluate and say, okay, these things, hey, this is valuable, this is important. I didn't know that. This is helpful. These things, no. God teaches against that. We can't accept that. In order for Daniel and his friends to effectively serve the Lord in a heathen court, and we could say, in order for us to effectively serve the Lord in a heathen nation, we could put that in there too. It was necessary for them to be deeply versed in the Babylonian wisdom, just as it was necessary for Moses to be versed in the wisdom of Egypt. Remember in Acts chapter 7. It's true of all believers. You've got to understand what's going on out there. You can't pull back into your little bubble. Maybe we'll use that term from last week. You're not going to be able to interact with people. You've got to get out there. You've got to find out what people are saying. What are they thinking? You've got to understand where they're coming from. You've got to listen to a lot of the garbage they're putting out. You don't accept it, but you understand where they're coming from so that you can speak to them and correct them and show them a way that they might not otherwise hear. And the fact that the youth did not accept the superstitions of false elements is demonstrated by later in the book when we see their faithfulness when they're put to the test. They were put through all this training, they were indoctrinated with all this brainwashing. They still held firm to their convictions, even though they were put under a pressure situation. They're a great example to us in that. Well, then we get to Daniel, who was given particular abilities. And I think the statement about Daniel is partly to prepare us for what we're going to see in chapter 2, because he's about to interpret a dream. We haven't gotten there yet, but this idea of his ability to understand visions and dreams will come into play there. In the Old Testament, it was by visions and dreams that God gave revelation to prophets. And we see this in Numbers, Isaiah, a couple passages, well, even Hebrews, right? In times past, God communicated in diverse ways through visions and dreams and so on. But in these last days, he communicated through his son. Remember that passage? This was the way that God communicated to the prophets. Visions were things that were seen while you were awake. Dreams were things that you were received while you were asleep. God used both methods. But wherever there's a true method, there's always the counterfeit, right? And there were false prophets who would say they did get information from God, but they hadn't. And so, again, the sermon is called for. Daniel received the ability to tell whether a vision was from God, and therefore true, or whether it was a mere invention of the mind of man. And those guys are still running around today. People, God told me this, God told me that. Oh, yeah? That's not what the word says. In addition, he was able to declare the true interpretation of a vision of him. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2, so we'll leave it for that. However, when it says Daniel had understanding, it does not necessarily imply Daniel was always able to interpret a dream. Even the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's made clear that Daniel received the interpretation by means of special revelation. And there are some dreams that Daniel himself has later on in the book where he has to get an angel to explain it to him because he doesn't even know. So it's not like he's all-knowing, but he does have special gifting in this area. Verse 18, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. So they come to the end of the 3-year training period, and the chief of eunuchs said, okay, you guys are ready. This is what we've been working for. You're going to come before the king, because that's where they're ultimately headed, is to work for the king. And so the king does an interview, and he presents Daniel and his friends. And apparently, the die's not mentioned, at least not in this text, and maybe even the chief of eunuchs knew. Maybe he didn't even know about the die. That was being managed by the steward, right? Perhaps he kept this explosive information from his chief and his king. We don't know. It doesn't say for sure. But at any rate, the exiles from Judah, Daniel and his friends, they are the elite of the elite, as it turns out. Their conversation with the king sets them apart from the other magicians and enchanters. Just in conversation, the king can tell these guys are sharp. These guys, they understand them. These are guys I want working for me. These guys have been trained well, and they handle information well. These are good guys. And, of course, this superiority of Daniel and his friends continues to be demonstrated throughout the book. That's one of the things that the book demonstrates, especially in the narrative section. You know, God had given Nebuchadnezzar some pretty good advisors in his day. The magicians and enchanters or whoever they are. There are people who had good information at times. They were off on some things, obviously. But God then gave Daniel and his three friends the ability to outshine them all. The best of the best. And then there's this final statement in the chapter, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, a name that those of us who've been in the Isaiah series are familiar with already. So we're being told here, Daniel is going to outlive the Babylonian Empire, which ends in 539 BC. And though God gives Daniel long life, the fact that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are not mentioned in the summary, I think is notable. Daniel most likely outlived his friend. It doesn't directly say that, but it seems to be an inference that only Daniel is mentioned as having lived that long. And although Daniel never outlived his love for Jerusalem, his homeland, from what we can tell, he never actually returned there. I think I've mentioned that before. Okay, so there's one more thing I want to touch on here, and once again, the liberals attack. Some liberal scholars have tried to claim there's a contradiction between this verse and Daniel 10:1, where it states that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. And here in this verse it says, and Daniel lived until the first year. They say, aha, he lived only until the first year, and yet it's talking about him being a third. That's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. All right? That's called a misunderstanding of the word until. That's what that is. Because the preposition until, while referencing a future time, does not exclude the possibility of things continuing after that time. And I'll give you what I think is a classic example. We give many of these. Psalm 110:1, the most cited Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament, for what it's worth. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, here's our word, until I make your enemies your footstool. You've all seen this verse. Well, obviously, that does not mean that after the Father makes Christ's enemies his footstool, that Christ will no longer be sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? He's going to continue sitting. He's still sitting at the right hand. He will continue on into the future. The until there does not mean it stops and it's done. It just makes note of a significant future event, and that's what's going on. So why the first year of Cyrus mentioned here? Well, the answer is that was a period of particular importance to the Jews. It was for the Jews the beginning of a new era, the year of their deliverance, a year, as we pointed out a number of times in Isaiah and even in this class, that was prophesied well in advance. Cyrus was prophesied by name that he would be the deliverer, and Daniel lived to that time. And so the effect of this statement then is that Daniel lived through the whole period of the exile and then beyond. And that's the point being made there. All right. Well, that's our material today. I want to have some discussion. So I've got some suggested things we can kick around. And of course, anytime we have discussion, obviously y'all are free to take it in any direction you want to. I just throw these out there so that we don't just kind of like go, okay, what do you want to talk about? If Daniel had not been able to arrange with his overseers to avoid eating food that was undefiled, would it still have been sinful for him to eat it? I mean, it worked out well. He made a proposal. The overseer said, all right, we'll try it. And it worked. And, hey, great. Win-win. What if they hadn't gone that way? What if they said, nope, you're going to have to eat the food? Would it have been wrong for him to eat the food? He believed that it would defile him to eat it. What do you think?
Yes. Yes, it would have been sinful for me.
Yeah, I think so. But you all agree?
But say that again. I didn't hear all
that. So you see the question, right? If Daniel had been told by his overseers, you need to eat the food, he didn't want to eat it. He felt like it would defile him to eat it. Would it be a sin for him to eat food he believed would defile him?
Yes.
It would.
Violating what his conscience tells him.
Yes.
Romans 14:23.
Yep.
He who doubts it is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin.
Yeah. So he was on the hook, wasn't he? I mean, he didn't have the option. And, you know, in chapter 3, we see where the authority didn't go along with the plan. And so they said, you know, do what you will. God may take us, but we have to be obedient to God. So that's where we are. We are under an obligation. We hope we can convince people above us to be cooperative and reasonable, and we hope we can come up with a plan that works for everybody. But you don't always get to do that.
I have to make a clear distinction between what the law of God is and what our conscience is. Our conscience isn't always exactly the same as our conscience.
That's true.
But if we don't know for sure, then
we've got to go with our conviction.
Stick with your conscience and don't go against it, and pray that God gives you greater insight into what His law actually is.
Yeah, that's a good point too. Because sometimes people get confused.
Some things aren't even revealed in Scripture. Which house should I buy?
Yeah.
Which car should I drive?
But there are principles.
What kind of principles can you find that would apply to it?
That's right.
And find as many principles as possible and then stick with what your conscience agrees to and follow it.
Are you trying to decide to play a Toyota or a Yugo? I can give you some ideas.
You've got your financial responsibilities. Which car is going to be most financially profitable? Allow me to be helpful within the church with others. Which is going to be useful?
You're not going to get anybody riding that Yugo.
But you don't always want to go just with the cheapest, which may require much repair work and be worse in the long run.
So Daniel was how long until the first year of King Cyrus? How many years was he in bondage?
Was that like 7 years?
A service to Nebuchadnezzar.
Was it like 70
about
14
years? 14, and he was there for 70 years, so he was in his 80s.
Yeah. I showed that chart in the first week where and how old he was. I'm trying to remember. I think he was in his 80s.
Yeah.
If I remember right.
About 84, huh?
Exile was 70 years, so.
Well,
he went in the first. Yeah, but he was taken captive, or what, the next? Oh. 609 or 607, somewhere in there.
Wasn't he still there the third year of Cyrus? Too?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, because they record the vision in the third year.
Yeah, in chapter 10. That's the other scripture I just read a minute ago.
So am I understanding this right? When it talks in verse 4, were these all, or actually 3 and 4, were these all Israelite young people who were in this particular program?
I have read that it could have included others. I don't know.
Because
these were the 4 that were from Judah, but there may have been others from others.
It just in 3 it says the king spake unto Ashpenaz that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. It doesn't talk about any others. Well, I just wonder if it was just what were the others doing?
Oh, with the conviction idea?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, of course, that was just that particular group that was being taken at that point. I think there were groups being taken from all over. Babylonia was expanded.
Right.
They had just won a victory down in Egypt. There was probably a bunch of Egyptians in the program.
Okay.
And there could have been others included. And I don't even know if these 4 were the only, I doubt they were the only 4. Maybe there were some other Jews that said, you guys go ahead with that food thing. We're good.
We're enjoying the benefits here. Take advantage of them. That might have been their thinking, hey,
we
might as well take what good we can get.
Yeah. When it comes to letting the Israelites go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple, that was a nationwide policy for all of the foreigners living in their land.
Really?
Yeah, and all we're really dealing with here is it was the Jews, because that's the message we're concerned about.
But it wasn't limited.
It wasn't limited because, historically, the policy under Cyrus was to allow them to go back to their homelands and to re-establish their religious affiliation there. So it was a national policy, but it included the Jews, and since the Jews are the one we're talking about here, God's people, then that's all it's talking about in the Bible. But But in literature, there's historical evidence for the national policy. That's just a comment. I won't swear by it. I'll just go by what they say.
All right, let me throw another one at you here. Have you ever faced a situation like Daniel faced where you, where your personal Christian convictions conflicted with a requirement put on you by someone in authority, perhaps at work? How did you handle it? So again, try to, I love the history of all this, but I want to try to bring it back. What, so what? What's this got to do with us? How does this impact us? Have you ever faced a situation like this? Maybe if you want to tell us a story, you don't have to. I'll just give you a chance to throw a story out there.
Well, if you apply the policy that Jeremiah spoke to him about, that might be a good rule of thumb in terms of what God expects of us if we're a captive in a foreign land, is to do your best and make a contribution towards the benefit of the culture and the society without compromising your faith.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we cited that passage last week, you may remember, in Jeremiah.
So if you're in Siberia and it's freezing your toes off, you still might want to help them come up with a wood heater.
Okay. You know, I mean, especially in a society like ours where things are really going, drifting away from biblical. I mean, I'd like to think there's a bit of a resurgence happening now, maybe. I don't know. We'll see. We've been praying for that, and I'm seeing some evidence of that, so I think that's good. But, yeah, even in my own work, now I haven't been directly faced with this, but I've wondered if I would be. Our company, Blue Cross Blue Shield, that I work for, decided, you know, a while back to become, you know, sort of LGBT friendly. And that includes transgenders and using proper pronouns, as they call it. And for me personally, I believe it would be wrong, it would be a lie to call someone who's a man a woman or use a she. Now, if you want to go by some other funky name, you want to go by Sally, I'll call you Sally. I don't care. But if you want me to say she, a definitive statement about your gender, which is untrue, I'm not going to do it in an email or anything else. So I'll just call them by name, you know.
So you can write your report as you please, and they can revise it to suit themselves.
Yeah, but that's not the way this works, you know.
Yeah.
And they'll get into, you know, you didn't use the proper pronoun, and they never pushed it that hard, and I hope they don't. But I don't think it didn't run through my mind. You know, I mean, our pastor, Paul, is a teacher in Central High School, and he had a student that wanted him to use the proper pronouns, and the student sent an email to him, and he called me up and said, what do I do about this? I said, you do what's right, you know, and so anyway, I think it ended up kind of being worked out in his case, and he didn't end up having to.
Who's that?
My pastor, Paul Lloyd, was faced with that. I'm just saying, you know, people are facing these kinds of things all the time. And of course, I've faced them throughout my career. I could tell a story, but I want to hear from y'all. Anybody else want to throw anything out there? If not, we've got plenty of other questions. I just thought I'd give you a chance to. Or maybe it's something you saw somebody else do.
I just tell them that the grammar I studied required you to use singular if it was singular. and he or she are the only appropriate pronouns for human beings.
Yeah.
You could have both he and she, but you can't have a third category.
Yeah.
So yeah, blow it off and they'd be mad at me.
It's bizarre, but that's where things are these days.
Instead of saying they when you know it's a singular, mm-hmm. and them when
right.
it's a singular.
Yeah. Just, I don't know what you're talking about.
Just distorting the language, make it unrational or irrational.
Yeah, the whole thing is. It's bizarre. Yeah.
Maybe it's more like the demoniac, and when asked what his name was, he said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Maybe there's just like demon possession there. That's who the them.
Well, there was two of them. If one report says one, but there's two in one of the reports. So I guess it could be,
But the Legion, but the demons were many.
Yeah, I know.
That's true.
If it turns out that the king's food was not actually defiled as God sees it, but Daniel mistakenly thought it was wrong to eat, I'm not saying that's the case, I'm just saying hypothetically, would it still be wrong for him to do so? Well, Jerry's already answered this. Even cited, I said, what's the verse? And Jerry's already cited. So he's already ahead of the game here. Romans 14, 23, which is basically he'd be going against his conscience. So even if he's mistaken, it doesn't matter whether he's mistaken. Which is why I say it doesn't really matter what his reasons were. If he was convicted, that was the case, and that's what he had to do, and he did. I pointed out that Daniel never compromised his principles, but at the same time did not permit devotion to principle to serve as a cloak for rudeness or fanaticism. Have you ever seen a Christian, or perhaps you yourself have done so, who, while standing by their convictions, did so in a way that was unnecessarily rude and disrespectful of others?
There's a church up there in Kansas City that made Christianity a mockery by their insulting other Christians and treating veterans as enemies and all that nonsense. They really brought reproach on the name of Christ, and they're rather singular in their viewpoint. I mean, I don't know of any other churches that's held that view.
Mm-hmm. You don't know what he's talking about? Are you familiar with that?
What church is that?
You know about it?
I don't. What church is it?
It's a church near Kansas City. It's a Baptist church.
Is that Westboro?
Okay. What? Westboro. That's in Topeka. Mm. That's in Topeka, Kansas. We used to, Westboro's in Topeka. We used to live in Topeka.
Oh, in Topeka.
And you could go down the streets and see them and just think, oh, dear. And Dan stopped once to talk to them. And they were just completely rude. Just, they weren't nice to anybody. They weren't, they weren't nice.
In our book study last year, one of the ladies told me a story. We were reading Who Are You to Judge? And she told a story of when she went off to college. She went to a Christian college, and she was shocked that all these girls were wearing pants on campus. And she said her dorm room was on the second floor, and she opened her window and yelled out the window, "I can't believe y'all are wearing pants. You're going to go to hell."
All right. Wow.
I don't know, for example, if it was unnecessarily rude and disrespectful, but in pointing out a sin that a person had that was in public, two girls were talking in the company, this far apart from each other, and one was getting a divorce, and the other one was a non-Christian. One was the Christian that was getting a divorce, and the non-Christian was saying, "You need to just go out and see what else is out there. Go date all these others." Well, when I heard it, I just said, maybe straightforwardly at least, but said, "She needs to be reconciled to her husband." And to which she said, the one girl just, "I've already signed the papers." I said, "Well, it's never too late to be reconciled," and just kind of let it go at that.
Yeah.
So, no, it was straightforward, speaking the truth, trying to be loving and confronting.
Yeah.
To what was being said, but I'm sure that both of them would have said, "You're being rude and disrespectful of my position."
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes it can be a difference of opinion.
And then if I tried to bring it up later to try to talk to her again, and, you know, we were talking about something else, work related, and kind of a stop in the conversation. You know, she thought I was going to bring up something else about that situation. If you say anything else about it, I'm taking you to court or suing you for harassment.
Yeah.
Oh, wait a minute.
Yeah, some people get hyper about some of that stuff, and especially in the work environment.
It didn't have a very happy ending, but it was partially resolved because on her table, the church, she was starting to go to Fellowship Bible, and she had David and Curtis's book, 5 points of Calvinism. I asked her if she was reading this or something. I said, that was my pastor's. And after she left, maybe a year or so later, she came back to the office to visit with some of the others and said, "At this point in time, I don't think I was a Christian." And I became a Christian, so... But no, she still got the divorce and got remarried.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you know, it's not necessarily rude to be straightforward or speak up, but mm-hmm. a lot of it has to do with attitude, and it could even involve tone of voice and a lot of other things.
Just seems to me, if you're going to air your dirty laundry in front of everybody, you shouldn't be surprised that some people may have a different opinion about
you. Yeah, good
point. Yeah, want to say something.
Yeah.
We apparently don't have any rights if you're objecting.
Yeah.
If you go along with it, you're okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, this next question was actually suggested to me by Jerry, and I liked it, so I included it.
Hear from the teenagers, are they in school or homeschooled?
Homeschooled.
Okay, so the situation wouldn't be the same if they would be confronted in a public
school.
That's
true. If you're in the public school, you'd face that a lot. Yes.
What's that?
Well, what he talked about, having to stand up for your convictions and how would you do it. In homeschooling, we don't face that a whole lot.
Maybe your siblings.
Well, we haven't had much contact there.
No, but when they did, they stood up for what was right.
Well, they have stood up for what's right. They've written emails.
What's that?
Oh, talking to these girls talking to their siblings. They've had to stand up for what's right with their siblings.
Yeah.
And write some emails and all.
I mean, I probably faced a lot more than we did. At least than I did, because I'm ancient, so. You still could express yourself when I was a youngster.
Yeah.
Of course, you might get a knuckle sandwich out of it, but.
All right, I was starting to say that Jerry has suggested this question or something similar to it. I may have reworded it a bit, but. Given some of the facts that we learn about Daniel in the book, we see he must have been taught much by his parents about God and the law before he was exiled from them. Now, it doesn't specifically say that, but the evidence is there. Where did those young men learn the things that they stood by? It would have been their parents, more than likely. So, I think what are some things we can do as parents, even if we're not still parents, if we're grandparents or whatever we are, or if we're just... giving advice to our friends who are parents in order to raise young Daniels in our day. What does it take to raise a young Daniel? That's really the question.
Sounds like some of them are doing it by all the memorization of scripture that they're getting. So at least in part, learning what the scriptures say, whether you actually understand it, and but that would be the part of the parent of asking, okay, that's what it says. What does it mean? How did can you apply it in your life?
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking, like teaching them to actually think. You know, not just don't just take it in, think about it. You know, don't check your brain at the door, as the book says.
Yeah. I know with my own kids, you know, I would have a morning Bible study time. We covered a variety of things, sometimes controversial topics. And we would show them a lot of stuff with people speaking who say, were saying things that I believe in, you know, helpful ways. But occasionally I would show them somebody who believed different and say, what's wrong with this? But you don't just always show them, you know, the echo chamber. We're all saying the same thing. Expose them to wrong ideas and teach them to think about what's wrong with those ideas. Or what maybe is right and wrong. You know, not everything just has to be one way or the other. But just teaching them to think. Teaching them to think. And teaching them to think biblically. Teaching them to think with biblical priority.
And C.S. Lewis, when he, in the Narnia book, where he's trying to get the kids to come to a right conclusion, he says, he's asking about Lucy, and he said, well, is she a liar? No. Is she crazy? No. Well, then the only other option is that she's telling you the truth. You know, it's the Lord, liar, lunatic argument wrapped into the story, but...
Yeah.
But then the guy who says that mutters to himself, what are they teaching children in school these days?
What's that?
What are they teaching children in schools these days? Yeah. Do they teach logic anymore? I don't think I ever had a logic class until I was in college, which is pitiful, but I think I should be teaching it in like third grade. Like, I think that's one of the things that I did with the kids in the morning. We had a book on logic. Remember Ruby? We did that at the New Covenant. Was it Ruby? Was this not
Ruby? Yeah, Lionel Ruby.
Yeah, Lionel Ruby. It was a book on logic, basically. But it wasn't a real formal book. It was kind of a free-flowing kind of a book. Gave lots of examples. It was, you know, it just helped you think about
it.
It was
a fun to read book.
Hmm?
It was a fun to read book.
Yeah, it was. It was enjoyable. And I guess, you know, I just extended this question a little bit and said, you know, what are some things we can do to prepare ourselves to be Daniel should a day ever come we face this trial? Again, I'm optimistic at the moment about the national scene, not completely, but ask me 6 months ago, I wasn't feeling very optimistic at all. And 6 months from now, I might not be either. Things can come and go, right? Things can come and go. And we may someday become Daniels. Hope, whatever that looks like. I could think of a lot of scenarios, but...
Well, we were all the way through from the 70s until... at least till the 90s, about abortion.
Mm.
The Christian community was the only one raising an objection to wholesale abortion, you know, just they were teaching it like it was just getting a tooth pulled or something.
Yeah. Well, unfortunately, it seems like society is... sort of drifted back that way, or it wasn't as much drift in the right direction as we might have assumed before the Roe v. Wade was thrown out, and now it's thrown back to the states, and suddenly all these states are having elections saying abortion's legal here.
Well, yeah, and the same states that promoted it before are still promoting it, except for like Arkansas, some states where there was a pretty good population of Christians have been opposed.
Well, they tried to get on the ballot this time in Arkansas, and it was our leadership that hung it on a technicality and got it knocked off the ballot, but it'll be back.
Yeah.
And well, I don't have a tremendous amount of confidence that
we'll, if they elect right another there. Democrat governor there, it will be back.
Yeah. Well, for sure.
Because they're promoting it.
I read that Kansas has opened an abortion facility just over the border so that all the kids from U of A, all the students in Fayetteville don't have that far to go to get a legal abortion.
But there are some red states that passed pro-abortion laws, unfortunately.
You mean Arizona?
Arizona, I would call it a purple state at this point.
It's a purple state. Yeah.
Kentucky?
Colorado's
Kentucky? Purple. Was Kentucky one of them?
Yeah, it's got a Democrat governor.
Okay, well, they do, but it's considered a red state. But
It's kind of split down the middle, and when you got a Democrat governor, then it goes towards the party line.
But I know there was some red state, because Adam Moeller talked about it. Al Moeller, if you listen to him. But anyway, just in terms of our own personal thing, you know, what are we going to face someday? We may be thrown in Siberia, you know, like you said a while ago. You know, we may face prison camp. We, you know, none of us are immune to that. And would we have the conviction and the wisdom that Daniel had? We would hope so. There's other things we could be doing now. I think developing a mindset that says this could happen and be thinking through those things probably helps. Yeah, what other thoughts would you all have?
Prayer. That God would sustain you through whatever comes up. That you would be able to be faithful.
Well, that was the only thing that I had to throw at you tonight. I think we've gone a little bit past the hour, so if nobody has anything else, we'll go ahead and close in prayer and let you all go. Father, we just are thankful for the example set before us today. We're thankful for the fact that your word prepares us. Your word instructs us, and your word equips us to deal with the realities of living in a sinful, fallen world. And we do pray that you would preserve us as we have inner conflict, but especially with those conflicts that we have even within our own churches and in our society, that we would be those who are faithful, we would be those who are wise, and that we might bring honor to you through that means. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn off our recording.